Those of you who are able to be with us regularly will know that we are discussing with you, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the Acts of the Apostles. Today we come to the third chapter of the Acts, and we would suggest that you open your Bibles today to that portion of the Word of God. If you are using the Bible provided for you there in the book rack, you will find this portion of the Word of God on page 1355. In our last study, we looked with you at the day of Pentecost. Today, we want to look with you at the first results of the day of Pentecost, or what we might refer to as the first sermon after Pentecost. When we think with you today about the first sermon after Pentecost, we are recognizing, of course, that the sermon had its roots in the result of Pentecost, one of the first miracles that was performed. The results of Pentecost were brought to our attention by way of promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." If this promise was to be fulfilled, then certainly Jerusalem would be the place where it would begin. And so we find the proof of the promise in the second chapter of the Acts, in verse 43, where we read that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Notice the last statement of that verse, please. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. As I suggest to you this morning, that the Spirit of God selected one of those signs, one of the many, to bring to our attention here in the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that makes possible the subject matter for our discussion today. Now, we have a long chapter before us, and I do not know that we will be able to look at everything in this chapter today in the time we have allotted to us. For that reason, I want you to notice with me an analysis of the chapter. Because we will not have time to read this chapter every verse, I want to encourage you, as strongly as I know how to encourage you, to read this chapter as I would every chapter in the Acts when you go home, that you might have the subject matter fixed firmly in your minds, and then you might be able to review some of the things that we have said to you. Actually, this third chapter concludes with the fourth verse of chapter 4 as far as the subject matter is concerned. So you have before us today the sign that we are going to discuss in verses 1 through 11, the sermon which was the result of the sign in verses 12 through 26, and the sequel that came from the sermon in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. You will keep that simple analysis in your mind as you read further today. You will be able to call to mind some of the things that we say to you today, and perhaps even the Holy Spirit will bring to your attention some things, for whatever reason, He did not bring to our attention at this hour. Let us consider, first of all, the sign as it is found in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Will you follow in your Bibles as I read, please? Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Here in this simple account by the Dr. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles of the first miracle that was performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have some wonderfully marvelous lessons that I believe the Spirit of God would have us know today. Let me suggest that we look at the miracle by first of all considering the men who were involved in the miracle. Of course, our attention is immediately drawn to Peter and John. And when we see these two together, there comes to our mind associations which they had while the Lord Jesus Christ was yet upon the earth, before he went back to heaven. Those associations seem interesting to us in the light of the fact that the Spirit of God was pleased to associate them at this particular time. We will not look at the passages of Scripture which we have before you today because of our limited time. We give them simply that you might verify what we say. But one of the most interesting associations toward the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ of Peter and John was their commission to find a room in which the Passover feast was to be observed. It is interesting that they took Peter, who was older, and John, who was younger, and gave them the privilege of finding that place which was to signify the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will remember reading in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 3 and 4, that when the woman came saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ is not in the tomb, we don't know where they have laid him," meaning that she thought somebody had stolen him, not that he had risen from the dead, Peter and John ran hurriedly to the tomb. John outran Peter and went into the tomb, or looked into the tomb rather, and saw the linen clothes lying, and went on his way. Peter went to the tomb and went inside and saw the linen clothes lying, but he looked more observantly than did John, and he saw the napkin which was wrapped around the head of the Savior lying in exactly where his head lay, the clothes that were wrapped around his body lying in exactly where his body lay, somewhat as a cocoon, and he hurried out of the tomb and called John, "Go in, go in." And John went in, and he, the Scripture says beautifully, saw and believed. These two men were convincingly convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ had arisen from the dead. And then you remember that restoration scene described in John chapter 21, when there was a breakfast on the seashore of Galilee. The Lord Jesus Christ fed his disciples, told them the things they needed to know for their ministry, and restored Peter to service with that threefold question, followed by a threefold command, "Lovest thou me?" And when Peter was restored to service, he looked around for John, and he didn't see him immediately. Then his eyes lighted upon him, and he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "What about John? What is he supposed to do? You've told me what I'm supposed to do. What is he supposed to do?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If John lives till I come, what is that to thee? You follow me." And the saying went abroad that John would live till Jesus came because of that rebuke of Peter. We call to your attention the restoration scene to which we have made reference in order to emphasize to you that these two men, in the last remaining days of our Lord's life upon the earth, were slated to be together, and here you see them together in the first miracle that was performed after the day of Pentecost. As we continue to look at these men, let us recognize not only were they closely associated as companions in the work of the Lord, but they were faithful in worship. I believe the Spirit of God takes note of that for a purpose. Did you remember reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, that they continued daily in the temple with prayers? And now, in the third chapter of the Acts, verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Yes, these two men were the first members of the church, the body of Christ upon the earth. but they were still going to the Jewish synagogue at the hour of prayer, at the hour of worship. And while they approached in their faithful observance of the thing that God had asked them to do, they had the opportunity of being used in a mighty way of the Lord. And that leads us to suggest to you that these were changed men. Do you remember that before Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood outside the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial, fearing for his life, trembling at the accusation of a little servant girl? And John was not much better. He was on the inside, true, where the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to death, John and all of them fled in fear. Now they were boldly going about, letting folk know that they were followers of the hated Nazarene. And when they went up to the temple and this man looked on them, they did not deny that they had anything with which to help him. As a matter of fact, they quickly said they themselves had nothing, but Jesus Christ had all the power that was needed to meet any need. And they said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." They associated themselves boldly with the hated Nazarene. Now, as we continue to look at the men involved in this miracle, let me suggest that we look to you with you at the lame man. And notice the characteristics of this lame man as they illustrate the condition of the sinner. For there is no more beautiful story of the gospel anywhere in the Word of God than you will find right here. Without reviewing the scripture which we have already read, let us call your attention that the condition of this man was a congenital condition. He was lame from birth. It didn't happen to him. He was born that way. He had absolutely nothing to do with his condition. He could not say, "I didn't mean to be in this shape. I didn't want to be in this shape." He was in that shape, and there was absolutely no escaping it. And so we would remind you today that the condition of the sinner is so described in Psalm number 58, if you would like to turn back there with me, but for a moment. And notice how the Spirit of God describes the condition of the man who does not know Christ, the condition of the unsaved man, in exactly the same fashion that this poor man was described here as he lay outside the beautiful gate. For in Psalm number 58, verse 3, you will notice the words, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." You recognize, do you not, that there is no room for a people to be good for a while and then suddenly turn bad. They are born in a sinful state, as was this particular man here. Now, his condition was not only congenital, his condition was helpless. There was absolutely nothing that could be done for him, for he had lain there in that condition from the day of his birth, some 40 years, absolutely nothing happening to him in any way. If he could have gotten up and done anything about his condition, he would have done it. If anybody could have done anything for him before this time, it would have been done. Any price that could have been paid would have been paid. He was helpless. So we are reminded of the truth of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In our helpless condition, the need of our lives is met, as was the life of this man changed in his state of helplessness. And then would you notice that the condition of this man was hopeless. When he saw these two men coming to him that day, he looked upon them, the Word of God says, expecting to receive something of them, and he was thinking in terms of money. The only hope that he had was that he might receive a little bit of money to tide him over a few more hours as he pursued his hopeless, helpless existence. And that describes the condition, my friend, of you today, if you are here without the Lord Jesus Christ, as is very definitely pointed out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, where we read that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I repeat, this is the condition of every person without Christ. Now back to Acts chapter 3. We have looked at the men related to the miracle. Now I would like to suggest that we look at the method in which the miracle was performed. It is vitally important to know this, because this is setting the pattern for all the miracles that were to be performed by those who went out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will glance down at verse 6, you will recognize that the miracle was performed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Miracle workers of the present hour, so-called, need to recognize that the glory for this miracle went to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter and John endeavored to get into the background, saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I don't have anything. God has it all." We are aware that people who are interested in the performing of miracles today will tell you that they do not take any credit for what is happening, but somehow or other, they have a way of drawing attention to themselves as having more power than anyone else, and being able to accomplish, even though they use the name of Jesus to do it, being able to accomplish more than anyone else accomplished. You will not find that being true in the miracles which were performed in the New Testament. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the grave. He was raised up above the earth. He was raised up to the exalted place at the right hand of the throne of God. And he was given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. It was that name that God was pleased to use. Keep in mind, there are several names that are applied to the Son of God in the Word of God, but God was pleased to take the very common, ordinary name of Jesus, which many, many children wore in that day, and lift it to a high level where it became the name which manifested the power of Almighty God. Miracles done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are performed by divine power. If you will look at verse 7, you will see that the miracle was instantaneous. For we are told that immediately this man was able to rise up, his feet and his ankle bones receiving strength. Immediately this happened to him. I draw attention to that today because we are establishing a precedent for the performance of miracles in the program of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing gradual about this miracle. Modern day healers will lay their hands upon individuals. Individuals will drop their crutches, get up out of their wheelchair, and someone will carry their crutches, and then the modern day healer will say to them, "Now, remember, the devil might come around tomorrow and make you doubt what's happened, and you may have to use your crutches again. You may have to get back in your wheelchair again. But remember, it's the devil. The devil is robbing you of your miracle." I do not find any indication in the Word of God, when the recording of the miracles that were performed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that anything like that ever happened. Only one time was a healing gradual, and that was when the Lord Jesus Christ himself performed the miracle. And the sacred writer hastens to remind us that he did it that way, not because there was not enough power in the first touch, but because he wanted to teach a lesson that could be drawn from the physical miracle. Miracles which are performed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with the sanction of God upon them are always instantaneous, and you might keep that in mind. The last thing that I would suggest to you about the miracle is that it was irrefutable. When these individuals saw this man moving about, praising the Lord, they all knew that he was the one who had lain there at the beautiful gate for 40 years, and there was absolutely no question in their minds but what this man was made perfectly whole, and there was absolutely no question in their minds that the man was healed without doubt and without question. All too many miracles today, so-called, performed by men who say they are exercising a special power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not irrefutable miracles. All too often of them, many of them, are questioning. All too often they are questioned. All too often men say, I wonder if they were really healed. I wonder if it's real, if they really had what they say they had. I challenge you to search the scriptures for any miracle in the Word of God recorded, and discover that there was ever any question about the authenticity of the miracle. It was real. Now, we told you in our analysis of this chapter that out of the sign grew a sermon, and that sermon is recorded in verses 12 through 26 of our chapter. And I wish our time permitted us to read the whole sermon with you without comment, that you might get the full gist of it. Do that, please, when you go home. Now, you may be wondering why I'm talking about time. Well, you recognize that these messages are taped, and for the sake of the tape ministry, we need to be as complete as we can in the messages and get them all on the tape without running out. I don't mind keeping you here till 3 o'clock this afternoon, but the tapes won't last that long. So I'm speaking hurriedly, encouraging you to do some of the homework and read the Word so that you might know exactly what we are talking about. May I suggest to you that in this sermon, Peter did exactly what he did in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He made the listeners conscious of the fact that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of the living God. If he could not convince them of that fact, then they would be guilty of nothing more than murder. They were part and party to killing a man. But they were not guilty of homicide. They were guilty of deicide. And they needed to be reminded of that as forcefully as they could be. So Peter uses five terms in this sermon to remind them of who it was they killed. In verse 13 you read, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now they knew who they had delivered up. And what was it Peter was saying? God has glorified his Son Jesus of Nazareth. And that in itself wouldn't be wonderful. But in the interest of accuracy, I think it would be wise for us to recognize that the word that is translated son here is not the usual word that is translated son, huios. This is the word pais, which is translated by the word servant. And to me that is very significant, because keep in mind, these Jews were not totally ignorant of the Word of God. They were familiar with Old Testament language, much more so than we are. And when they were told that Jesus of Nazareth was God's servant, there was bound to come to their mind the servant passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, such as this one that we make reference to, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the last verse of Isaiah chapter 53. You will keep in mind that in Isaiah chapter 52, the Spirit of God said that God was going to bring forth his servant to the attention of individuals in a way that could not be denied. And so we read in Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And they could not help but think back to Jesus of Nazareth, whose beard was plucked. plucked out, who was slapped and beaten, who was crowned with a crown of thorn, so that his visage was marred more than that of any man. They could not help but remember that it was to his body robe stuck, because the lash of the master's whip had come down and cut his flesh. And certainly, as they called to remind the rest of Isaiah chapter 53, he was bruised for our iniquities, by his stripes we are healed, they would remember in no uncertain way that Jesus of Nazareth was declared by Peter to be the Son of the living God, Jehovah's servant, of whom Isaiah spoke. Another term that he used was the Holy One. In verse 14, if you go back with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, you will hear Peter saying, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired that a murderer be given unto you." He had already been referred to on the day of Pentecost as the Holy One, as Peter was quoting from the 16th Psalm to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, when he said to them, "You did not crucify Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. You crucified Jesus of Nazareth, God's prophesied servant. You crucified Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is just, so declared by the one who is holy, so declared by God." Probably you noticed in verse 14, he was described as the just one. And immediately these men who knew the word of God would come to the realization that there was in their word, in their scriptures, a declaration in describing the foolishness of idolatry, that Jehovah is the only just God there is. And here Peter, wonder of wonders, is identifying Jesus of Nazareth with Jehovah, who declared himself to be the just one. Another term that is used, if you will look at verse 15, is the Prince of Life. Verse 15, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We saw him die, we saw him arise from the grave. You killed the Prince of Life." The Prince of Life is a phrase that is used three times in the New Testament. One of those times in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And it would be wise for us to recognize that the word prince is the translation of the Greek word archegos, which may be translated author. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, 2, we are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Here Peter brought them face to face with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was God, who is the source of life, without whom there is absolutely no life at all. And then in verse 18, he used the fifth of five terms to bring conviction to their hearts, when in verse 18 he said, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Now we are very used to this word Christ. Actually, it is anointed one. Literally, it is the Messiah. And since he was speaking to Jews, making a Jewish application of truth, the verse has much more force if you recognize that what he is saying to them is, "You killed Jesus of Nazareth," which was bad enough if he were a human being, but that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah for whom you should have been looking, the Messiah whom you should have received with open arms, because God's word said that the Messiah would come. The Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would die, the Messiah would be raised again. "Do you see what you've done?" he said. "You've rejected your Messiah." To further conviction in their hearts, he leveled five charges at them, all of them evident in the sermon. First of all, he said, "You have delivered Christ to death." He could not have died if you had not delivered him. You denied Christ. When Pilate was willing to let him go, you denied that he was your king. And you desired a murderer to be delivered to you instead of the Son of God. Your eyes were so spiritually blind, you would rather have one who had killed than one who would give life. And then he drives the point home forcefully and said, "You've killed the Messiah." Now it's difficult for us to gather the full import and meaning of this 2,000 years after Christ died. But keep in mind, these were people who saw him hanging on the cross. And these were people who were looking for the Messiah, who longed for their Messiah to come. And now Peter said, "He came, and you delivered him to death, you denied him, and you killed him." My, how the Spirit of God convicted their hearts when they realized what they had done. Peter mentioned another charge, and yet that charge even held out a little bit of hope for them. For he said, "I realize that you did this ignorantly in unbelief." No, he was not excusing them. He was telling them they should not have been ignorant of the Word of God. It would be wise, I think, for us today to recognize that ignorance of the Word of God is no excuse. We are guilty before God in many areas because we are willingly ignorant of the Word of God. And yet, when he said to them, "You did this ignorantly in unbelief," the Spirit of God working in their lives, they remembered hearing the prayer of Jesus of Nazareth when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And remembering those words, they were more ready to hear the appeal. Here is a pattern being set. You will recognize that every sermon that was preached in the Acts of the Apostles, an appeal was always included. The truth was driven home, and then a practical application was made. Keep in mind, we are in the Jewish section of the Acts of the Apostles, and Peter, to whom had been given the privilege of using the keys to the kingdom of heaven for the first time, as he did on the day of Pentecost, another time was inserting the key in the lock, opening the door that the Jews might recognize their need and turn to their Messiah. So he began his appeal with a plea, followed by a promise, and then records the result. The plea was twofold. Did you notice what he said to them? Look at verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God hath by the mouth of all of his prophets, holy prophets, has spoken since the world began." Did you notice what his appeal was? Repent and be converted. Repentance speaks of a change of mind, and conversion speaks of a change of heart. Men such as these, who were convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a carpenter's son, had to change their mind. They had to recognize that he was the Son of the living God. And they as well had not only to change their minds, they had to change their hearts, their will, if you please. They had to do something about the new evidence that was presented to them. And if they did it, then they would be converted. And so it is with every man. He must change his mind and he must be converted. Now, Peter encouraged their appeal on the basis of a promise. The promise was based upon what the prophets had to say, as we read in verse 21, and as he emphasized, spatially zeroing in on Moses, when he said, "Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God rise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." And when Peter uttered those words, he was quoting what Moses had already declared in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, when Moses, speaking with the lips of the prophet, said to his generation, "There will come a day when God will raise up a man like me, but a man whom you will have to hear, because he will be the Son of the living God. And when Peter said to them, repent and be converted, he was backing up his appeal on the basis of a promise that was given by the Spirit of God, and also based upon the covenant. Remember, he was talking to Jews. Will you look at verse 25? Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Be converted, he said. Repent, change your mind, change your heart, because this is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in his word. This is especially for you because God made this same covenant with your forefathers. He said he would send someone to turn you away from your iniquities, and he has. He has sent Jesus. Believe his message. Now, I want you to notice the result. And as we notice the result, we're going to have to be very, very careful that we do not go astray. Will you look with me, please, at verse 20. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now notice this carefully. When, and better than when, are the words so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now listen very carefully. If all of Israel had repented and been converted, then the result described in those verses most certainly would have occurred. He uses two phrases, times of refreshing and times of the restitution of all things. When he was speaking of times of refreshing, he was not speaking in a general way of blessings that come to the heart of the individual who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking to the Jewish nation, and he was equating the times of refreshing with the times of the restitution of all things, both of which equal the millennial reign of Christ. If, this is a hypothetical if, but it's there, if the Jewish nation had responded to that appeal that day, the Lord Jesus Christ would immediately have come back to this earth. Now, somebody said, but he didn't, and they didn't, and that's right, because God, in his foreknowledge, knowing what was going to occur, knew full well that that would not happen. But the invitation had to be given on the basis of the word. It is 2,000 years since this invitation was given, and the nation of Israel has not repented. The nation of Israel has not been converted, and the times of refreshing have not come. Following this age of grace, there is going to be a period of time known as the Great Tribulation, when God's judgment will rest upon the whole earth, and particularly upon the Jewish nation, and for that reason it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. After they go through that time of Jacob's trouble, then will they look unto him whom they have pierced. They will repent. They will be converted, and then Jesus Christ will come from heaven, and the times of refreshing will come, and the times of the restitution of all things which God has declared in his word. We need to remember that this passage of Scripture, this sermon, this appeal, was not responded to fully, but thank God it was responded to partially. So we call your attention to the sequel found in the first four verses of chapter 4, and hurriedly summarizing it, what happened? 5,000 people were saved. 5,000 people responded to the invitation that Peter gave that day. They repented. They changed their minds. They said, yes, we are wrong. We should not have crucified Jesus of Nazareth, for he is the Son of God. And they were converted in that they turned to him who was the author of life and received him as their Savior. And the final part of the sequel of that sermon was the first persecution which the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was to endure. And we'll talk about that next week. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Thank you, Father, for thy word once again. Thank you for the opportunity of declaring the whole counsel of God. Now we ask that the Spirit of God might minister the word of God to hearts today in such a fashion that every need will be met as men turn to Jesus Christ, the author of life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.